Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the benefits that you surround us with, the blessings of this life, for sustaining us and surrounding us with the beauty of this world. We pray that we would allow ourselves and all that we see and all that we understand to point us closer to you, to your graciousness towards us, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would feed us with your food this morning in word and sacrament, and that Christ would be made manifest to us, and we would be conformed into his image. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 14, the Acts of the Apostles chapter 14. The reading for today that you heard is from verses 8 through 18, and I'm going to extend that just a little bit, very quickly, I promise, at the end, covering 19 through 23. So Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Paul is preaching, and while he's preaching, a man comes to faith and is healed. Here's the situation as Luke gives it. Luke being the author of the book of Acts. In verse 8, now at Lystra, it's a rustic city in what is now modern Turkey, where Paul went on his first missionary journey, after the people of nearby cities plotted to kill him and Barnabas for preaching the gospel. So they're at Lystra, and there was a man, Paul, Luke tells us. And what is this man doing? He's sitting. Why is he sitting? Because he could not use his feet, Luke the physician tells us. Why? Because he was crippled from birth, and furthermore, he had never walked. Well, what else was he doing? This man is, in verse 9, listening to Paul speaking. And then something happens. While Paul is speaking, Paul begins to stare at this unnamed man. Paul perceives something is happening within him. And Paul, Luke says, looks intently at him. What was it that Paul perceived? What was it that he was seeing in this man? Our version says that seeing, he saw that this man had the faith to be made well. That could also be translated, he had faith to be saved. Saved on its own is just a general term. It doesn't on its own tell us who is being saved or rescued or delivered. It doesn't tell us what this person is being saved or delivered or rescued from. Famine, prison, flood, physical ailment, or sin. And since this story talks about someone being healed, and since the passage parallels accounts of Jesus healing, the translators say that he had the faith to be made well, delivered from a physical ailment. And that's good, as long as we're careful not to separate things too much. Like this man only had the faith to be made well, and not for a spiritual healing as well. And as long as we don't get confused that this man only has faith in his own faith to be made well, he's putting his faith in Christ, who makes us well. Spiritual health and deliverance from sin are never separated in the Gospels. They're always related. Jesus heals, and he says, your sins are forgiven. The healing is a sign of holistic salvation that is taking place. Holistic salvation of a sin-corrupted nature, the whole self that has been corrupted by sin. Jesus heals that by saving from sin and giving the hope of a bodily resurrection in the life to come. Light has shone in the darkness of this man's life with Paul's words. Hearing the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, something was coming alive in him. Paul, seeing that faith was growing in this man, responded by saying in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And what happened? A miraculous salvation exhibited in this man standing. He sprang up and began walking. He experienced restoration, healing, God's grace. But here's the question I want to focus on. Is Paul, in doing this healing, trying to make a name for himself? Is he putting himself on a pedestal as a great wonder worker or as a god of some kind for everyone to look up and say, that Paul, he's really amazing? No. In fact, did Paul even have any power in himself to heal this man? Did he even have any power in himself to perceive that this man was growing faith? Or does that power come from Christ himself through the Holy Spirit? Paul is what? nothing but a tool being used by God to exalt Jesus. Paul points beyond himself to Jesus. He wants this man to know Jesus. He wants those who see the healing to know Jesus. He points beyond uncontrollable circumstances to Jesus, who knows every circumstance in this man's world as well as in yours and mine. He points us to the one who holds the worlds in his hands, who can rescue from sin as well as from anything else that ails our world. Here's what I know for sure from Scripture. All things will be made right, but only perfectly when Jesus returns. They won't be made right through the elimination of COVID. They won't be made right through a return to the good old days. They won't be made right through politics or science. Certainty about the future comes when you put your life into the hands of the one who holds the future. Let me say that again. Certainty about the future comes when you put your life into the hands of the one who holds the future. That's what this man is doing. Paul is simply a tool. He's not interested in being put up on a pedestal. And you know what I mean by being put up on a pedestal, when you have inordinate regard for someone, when you idealize them. But look, that's exactly what happens. Crowds of onlookers see this healing take place, and they mistakenly attribute the power that is at work. Whose power is at work? God's power. Christ's power through Paul is at work. And they attribute it to Zeus and Hermes, and say that Zeus and Hermes, these Greek pagan gods, have become incarnate in Paul and Barnabas. Listen to what Luke says. And when the crowds, let me just stop there. I want to give you a theological term to put in your pocket and take home with you for biblical interpretation. When you read the Gospels and when you read Acts and you see the word crowds, here's the term I want to come up in your mind. Uh-oh. That's the theological term. Uh-oh. Because the same crowds who hailed Jesus as king in the triumphal entry and his triumphal procession into Jerusalem also are the same crowds who demand his crucifixion, charging him with being a blasphemous imposter. We ought to take note when we see crowds. So, and when the crowds, say it with me, uh-oh, saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices in their regional dialect, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Zeus and Hermes have come down into the figures of these two men." Had God come down in the likeness of men before this point that we're reading about? Yes, he had. God had come down in the likeness of men in the person of Jesus Christ, who was 100% man and 100% God, who took on our nature so that he could heal our nature from the inside out and lead us back to the one true living God. But now these people think that Paul and Barnabas are the likeness of pagan gods. The crowd, you see, has erected a pedestal for them to put Paul and Barnabas on. Barnabas they called Zeus, that's the main god of the Greek pantheon, and Paul they called Hermes because Hermes is the spokesman for the Greek pagan gods, because Paul was the chief speaker. And Luke continues in verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple, it was probably more like a little shrine in this rustic community, was at the entrance to the gate, brought oxen and garlands to the gate. What did he want to do? He wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. He wanted to bring the crowds further into the worship of Paul and Barnabas by offering sacrifices to these two men. Talk about a pedestal, being ready to offer sacrifices to them. At this point, Paul and Barnabas have a decision to make. Amid the chaos of language barriers and the frenzy of the crowd, they come to understand what is happening. These people are going to offer sacrifices to us. They think we are gods. Now, they can either let the people continue to think that they're gods, maybe just until things quiet down, then they can explain Jesus to them, or they can do everything possible to stop these people. What should they do? What would you think if they go along with the crowd and let the crowd go ahead and offer these animals as sacrifices to them? Hopefully, you'd think that they'd given up the game. They've sold out. Because what you win people with is what you must keep them with. Let them think you're a God and then switch later on, switch things up and start talking about Jesus. They won't want it. We know what they have to do. They have to try to stop it. What about you? When you do something that can only be attributed to the power and the work of Jesus, the risen Lord, working in and through you, like giving above what you can give sacrificially, loving beyond your natural capacity to love, forgiving and taking someone else's debt upon yourself to bear the burden with Christ and his yoke, showing compassion, welling up with joy in the face of opposition. And someone says, wow, you're so giving, you're so loving, you're so compassionate. I couldn't do that. I know what you're going through. I can't imagine how you could have joy at this point. I couldn't do that. What is your response? Well, that's just the way I am. I guess I can't help it. Masking the truth with false humility. I guess that's just how I was raised. When the glory goes to God alone who performs such wonders amongst us. We are not naturally capable of loving with Christ's love any more than Paul was capable of healing this man from his ailment or this crippled man jumping up and starting to walk. If someone acknowledges a sign of God at work in our lives, we cannot let them put us on a pedestal. We must point them the rest of the way beyond ourselves to Jesus, to his gift of himself, to his forgiveness that he bought for us on the cross, to his compassion and his joy. We ought not put ourselves on pedestals nor allow others to do so. We ought not put other people on pedestals either, whether it's loved ones, politicians, or ministers, especially ministers. Please, don't put me on a pedestal. I'm likely to lose my balance and break my neck. What are we really doing by putting someone on a pedestal? The same thing that's happening to Paul and Barnabas. We're making an idol of them. Paganism tries to contain the God in an image in order to control it through worship and sacrifices. Why? Why do they want to control the God or the gods? To secure for themselves a comfortable, pleasant future. We think we're too sophisticated for that kind of idolatry. But think about what you're doing when you put somebody on a pedestal. You're projecting your own wants, your own desires on them, creating them, fashioning them in an image that you can understand and like, one that you can maybe even worship, though we wouldn't call it that, so that they will reflect back to you the glory of your own ideas, the glory of your own glorious past, or your own secure, comfortable future. A future in which you can feel secure, safe, and in control. That's dangerous for you to put someone on a pedestal. And it's dangerous for the person on the pedestal. It's dangerous for you because you take your eyes off of Jesus, the only one who holds the future, the only one who can sustain in himself the weight of your real needs. God, in his kindness, won't let you conform people or the world into your own image. In his great mercy, he does the opposite. He transforms you into his image. That's the Christian life. Surrendering your idols to God. Taking them off the pedestal. Taking yourself off the pedestal. To be fashioned into the likeness of Christ. First in his death and in good time into the likeness of his glorious resurrection. As I said, it's dangerous also to put someone on a pedestal. It's dangerous for them. Take the minister who's been put in that precarious position. He has to choose between staying on the pedestal or breaking his neck. He has to choose between pleasing people or keeping his witness for Christ. This may come as a shock to some, but the job of the minister is not to do whatever the congregation thinks he should do, even if they could come to the point of agreeing on what that would be. I, as a minister of the gospel of Christ, am here as your servant, and you must hold me to a high biblical and moral standard. But I'm not a politician who is bound to execute your will. I'm a minister of Christ, bound to execute his will. Does that mean I always get things right? No, absolutely not. You know that, and it's important for you to know that I know that. My point is this, that I'm not an elected official whose duty is to please his constituents by doing their will. And if that's the image that you have of a pastor, you're in danger of putting me on a pedestal when things are going well for you. And then when I make a decision that you don't like, or when you see me sin, which you will, and when I don't match the image that you've constructed of the perfect pastor, there I go, off the pedestal, until I'm in your good graces again. And then I can be put back on the pedestal. Let's get off that roller coaster right now. Let's not do that. Let me point you to Christ. Hold me accountable to pointing you to Christ. Look at him. He saved you, not me, not Deacon Warren, not any other minister among us. Look how Paul and Barnabas take themselves out of the equation. They put the focus where it belongs, on the worship of the one true living God. Verse 14, Luke says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, a motion of great, deepest distress, and they rushed into the crowd screaming." They were crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men. We're not gods of any kind. We're of a like nature with you. We have the same passions, the same corrupted nature. We're subject to change. We're sinners like you are. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, that you should turn from pagan idolatry and turn from putting people on pedestals to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." They continue, "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. But even while he allowed them to walk in their own ways, he did not leave himself without a witness. What did he give as a continual sign of his presence, his goodness, his grace? He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He satisfied your hearts with food and gladness." The goodness of God that surrounds the beauty of the world and the things that we enjoy in it generate in us a responsibility to worship him alone. Him alone. Have you ever enjoyed rain and the produce of the ground? Do you eat? Have you ever experienced the majesty of nature or found delight in the intricacies of the created world? That should all point you in your response to the Creator and to worship of him alone. To trust the one that you finally realize created you. To trust him with your future. Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses." That's the earth and the sea. And what's the response? "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Paul and Barnabas are trying to point these people to the worship of the one true and living God. And in so doing, Paul and Barnabas step off the pedestal that they've been put on and put themselves onto the common ground of grace to point to the true God, away from themselves. And what did the people do? They said, "We prefer the pedestal. We prefer you up on the pedestal." Verse 18 says, "Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." They could barely hold the crowd back from offering to them. That's where our passage ends for this morning, but we need to go a little further. Immediately after this, Luke tells us that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. These are the cities in which people plotted to kill Barnabas and Saul. Jews came following on the heels of that. And having persuaded the crowds, say it with me, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. Talk about getting knocked off your pedestal. They were convinced that these two men had come and demonstrated themselves in the likeness of Greek gods, but now they are being proved to be imposters. Had they put themselves in that position, asking people to worship them, asking people to see them as Zeus and Hermes? No. The people had put them on that pedestal. And as soon as they find out that's not who they are, They're considered imposters, knocked off the pedestal, and Paul is stoned, nearly to death. They dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, look what he did. He rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, the very next day, what would you do on the day after you were stoned to death, nearly to death? Well, Paul and Barnabas go to a city, the next city inland called Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, that's what they do. The day after Paul is stoned, he said, we need to get up and preach the gospel some more in Derbe. And then, if that's not enough, they return to Lystra, where he was just stoned, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, where they were forced out because of a plot to be killed. And what did they do in these cities? They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Not through perfect political situation, not through a comfortable future that we can cast for ourselves, not by putting other people on a pedestal who we think can get us there. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. To the Lord who belongs on the pedestal. Look how good God is in Christ. God has exalted Christ, not on a pedestal in order to be contained and controlled, to execute our will in return for worship and give us the future or the present that we think we deserve. No, he exalted him on a cross to bear our idolatry, to buy us back from sin, to take us off the pedestal we built for ourselves, to take us away from building pedestals on which we put other people. Through him, what is crippled in our nature is made well, that we might stand raised up with Christ to a height greater than any pedestal all the people of the world could construct for us, to an eternity of glory with him who died and rose again. Amen.